Let us then turn to the Word of God, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle, writing by inspiration, says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, and that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honourable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labour, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?" And now let's go to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and we read at verse 11. "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country, to receive for himself a kingdom, and to return. And he called his 10 servants, and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, Occupy, till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass, that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, then, gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, it has been 2 weeks since we were last making our study of Luke's Gospel, at which time we were in the town of Jericho and encountered another character whose case in some ways paralleled, but in other ways was distinct from that of the blind beggar, Bartimaeus, whom the Lord Jesus had previously healed. This second character whom we encounter in the town is Zacchaeus, and his case is different in certain particulars, not least that he had the use of his eyes, but had chosen a particular course in life which had made him something of a pariah in the society in which he lived. As he had become a tax collector for the Roman authorities, a particularly shrewd way by which the Romans ensured that they received the insisted tribute or taxes by subletting, as it were, or subcontracting that work to locals and allowing them to take an overage for themselves, which seems to have been quite a common pattern of operation. And whilst this had made Zacchaeus a particularly rich and wealthy man, it had not won him any friends, or at least not many, from amongst the wider Jewish community. Now, he too hears of the approach of the Lord Jesus and desires that he might see him, but although he had eyes with which to see, still there were obstacles in the way. Still he was profoundly and by nature prevented from making such a view of the Lord because of the shortness of his stature. And in this, perhaps, he stands as a type of each one of us who, despite having eyes to see and senses with which to perceive, can still by no means behold the Lord because of that which is inherent to our nature and the sinfulness which is within us. Nevertheless, Zacchaeus goes so far as to make use of means that present themselves in climbing into this sycamore tree, which must have been a most undignified and humiliating process for him, which if anything else, simply drew greater attention to this physical deficiency which he had, and in which state he was perhaps hoping not at all to be seen. But we find how that Jesus comes to the very place and looks at him and sees him, and then in this mortifying exchange calls him by name in the presence of all these individuals. And yet, from this moment of supreme embarrassment, there is this wonderful recovery, as the Lord Jesus says that he must, and it is a significant word in the account, abide in Zacchaeus' house. And this is what then goes on to happen. Zacchaeus, having any amount of wealth and not being in any way put out by this rather instantaneous and unprecedented request for hospitality, goes with the Lord and likely the Lord's disciples there also, and certain of Zacchaeus' tax collecting confederates and colleagues, in order that there might be this meal. Of the nature of the conversation at that meal, we have no record, but evidently, as time wore on, and as the Lord Jesus, both by example and by word, made the truth known, we see how Zacchaeus' conscience is wrought upon, and he is suddenly caused to push away his chair, or to leap from a reclined position in which they were eating, and to say, "Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." A very different response than that, you recall, of the rich young ruler whom we met some verses ago. But here is that work of conversion, of conviction, going on in the heart of Zacchaeus, and finding this very immediate and practical outworking. It is not that Zacchaeus, by making such a resolve or by following through on it, thus earned his salvation. The Lord Jesus in verse 9 tells us that salvation had come to Zacchaeus. Indeed, it had come into his house, because it had come in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to save. And this individual Zacchaeus, though much maligned by society and ostracized and excommunicated and considered to have forfeited his Jewish birthright, no, says the Lord Jesus, he is equally a son of Abraham in that truest and biblical sense, being a possessor of saving faith. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. We might have thought this account began with Zacchaeus seeking the Lord, but there is an earlier and antecedent truth to this. The Lord Jesus came to seek and to save him, which is ever the order of things in the eternal and sovereign purposes of God in salvation, of which Zacchaeus is another glorious proof and trophy. Well, sufficient, I hope, to refresh our minds of that content, because this evening we have come to verse 11. And to remind you of the situation and the context here, over a period of several weeks and months, the Lord Jesus and certain disciples who have followed him out of Galilee have been making a slow progress towards Jerusalem. They have gone a very circuitous route, which has taken them more than once across the River Jordan, has brought them through Galilee and Samaria and into Perea and then into Jericho. But at every turn, the Lord Jesus is getting inexorably closer to Jerusalem. And as we have previously observed, the nearer he got, the more popular interest was provoked, and the more the people were talking and discoursing amongst themselves as to what would be the nature of his coming to Jerusalem, what would happen when he got there. And the consensus seems to have been that there would be some sort of climax, that there would be some sort of confrontation, and that if he truly were the Messiah, if he was truly going to fulfill on the things that he had said, then there must be a showdown with the authorities, whether they be the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians or specifically the Romans. And if the Lord Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem, so many people seem to conclude, then this showdown is coming very close. It is going to be very soon. And before you know it, there is going to be this revolution, they think. There is going to be this overthrow, and national pride is going to be restored, and national independence is going to be reinstituted, and the monarchy is going to be restored, and there will be a king again, and all our carnal hopes and aspirations are going to be fulfilled. This is what so many who followed the Lord Jesus then imagined, and alas, it is what so many have falsely imagined thereafter, that the promises of Scripture pertain to this present world, to this present earth, to earthly Jerusalem, to the national people of the Jews, which they never did. They didn't then, they don't now, they didn't when the prophets, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of Christ, prophesied those things. But this was a very tenacious misconception. It was a profound misreading of the Scriptures with which the Jews were completely wedded, and with which they were completely blinded and could think and could see nothing different. And so even now as they came towards Jerusalem, and even though the Lord Jesus had said so distinctly, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted on. They shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." He has told them as plainly as that what is going to happen, but they don't believe it. They are still thinking about revolution and military coups and overthrows of the Romans and establishment of a kingdom upon earth. And the closer he gets to Jerusalem, the more this feverish attitude builds up, and he is nigh to Jerusalem now, verse 11, and all these people in the crowds that are following think that the kingdom of God is going immediately to appear, any moment now, any time now, they are saying. And the Lord Jesus, being divine, and knowing their thoughts afar off, and knowing what is in the heart of man, in response to this attitude, proceeds to add the parable which now comes before us. This parable, which runs through to verse 28 of this chapter, a parable which is paralleled in Matthew's Gospel, also in Matthew 25, verse 14 and onwards, with which there are some points of comparison, but also several points of difference, suggesting perhaps that Matthew and Luke record slightly different occasions or slightly different aspects of truth. Since our subject of study is Luke's Gospel, we will confine ourselves to Luke's record of it here, because it serves to show and to teach different aspects of truth than does Matthew's Gospel account. In particular, it is relevant to this: the nature of the Lord Jesus' kingdom and the nature of the procuring of it and his accession to it, if we may cautiously use that expression. Here are the people thinking that it only now waits for this Jesus of Nazareth to walk into Jerusalem and do whatever he's going to do against the Herodians, against the Romans, or whomsoever, and we shall have our kingdom back again. And this kingdom of God, as they rather boldly called it, would be instituted upon earth. In reaction to which the Lord Jesus said, "Therefore," verse 12, "a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." As a corrective against their false imaginations, their vain hopes, their persistent misconceptions, the Lord Jesus gives this parable to say what his kingdom is really like and what the manifestation of it is going to be like. And it has nothing to do with this entry into Jerusalem in a physical or in a carnal sense. He says, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, this course of events described by the Lord Jesus was a process with which the people of that age would have been relatively familiar. It was not uncommon that if an individual was to inherit a kingdom or a position of secular or governmental authority, that their claim to it or their right to it had to be formally ratified, had to be acknowledged and confirmed by whatever or whoever the superior power was. And it is interesting that in relatively recent history, as the Jews of this era were concerned, episodes like this had happened. That Herod, who reigned at the time of the Lord Jesus' birth, was Herod the Great. And he earned that title in various ways, not least from his ambition, from his architectural skill, and also from his brutality and his totalitarian rule, which characteristics had made him a friend of the Caesar of that day, who had allowed him to be recognized and entitled as the King of the Jews, even though he was, by birth and by origin, an Edomite or an Idumean. Well, Herod the Great died, and there was, following his death, a succession crisis. In spite of the fact that through the slaughter of various members and branches of his family, he had thought perhaps to secure things better after his death, this did not happen. And his territory was divided, and it appeared that four of his successors would inherit different parcels of Herod the Great's territory, and thereafter went by the name of Tetrarchs, the name meaning ruler of a quarter or of a fourth portion, for precisely this reason. But in each of these cases, it was necessary that the Roman overlords, the Caesar of this next generation, should ratify the succession, and that these sons or descendants of Herod the Great should be recognized as kings in due course, should be ratified by the Roman emperor and allowed to exercise their reign and rule in their turn. And history shows how that in one case the individual was successful and was recognized by Caesar, but in another case, that of Archelaus, he most certainly was not. And his portion very rapidly ceded to the Romans, and he was not permitted to reign. And so this pattern of events was not unfamiliar to Jews of this era, that an individual who had the claim to the kingdom, who had the right to reign, would be required to go and to have that claim acknowledged and ratified by whatever superior power there was unto whom he might be answerable. And the Lord Jesus describes such a situation. Here is a nobleman, and if you will notice, this nobleman is already the rightful and recognized ruler of this region. Because in verse 14, the populace are described as being his citizens already. So it is not that he is going off to win a war. It is not that he is going off to conquer a new kingdom. He has the kingdom already. That work is done. He is already the Lord and ruler over these people, the citizens.
but he is going to a far country in order that that kingdom might be officially and formally bestowed upon him, that his claim might be demonstrated and proved, that it might be ratified at the Supreme Court. And that being done, he will return, and there can be henceforth no question, no doubt, no denying of his right, his responsibility, his rule, his reign. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And would those misguided people who followed the Lord Jesus but listened to his words, they would find here an illustration of precisely that which the Lord Jesus was about to do. He is this nobleman. He is this rightful heir. He is this prince. He is this one concerning whom all peoples are his citizens. He is that king. But he is to go into a far country for his kingship to receive its greatest acknowledgement and attestation. He is prefiguring and looking forward to that sequence of events: his death, his triumph over death, proving his power over it, his resurrection from the dead, demonstrating that aspect of his work complete, and his power and authority even over death and hell plainly displayed, his ascension into heaven by his own right, by his own power, on his own terms, to be accepted and received in the high courts of heaven above, to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high, to demonstrate his equality with God, to demonstrate the veracity and the truth of his kingship, to prove that his claim to kingship, which of course he will make on numerous occasions, not least before Pilate, is true and valid, and that God himself, the Father, acknowledges and confirms it, and says, "Sit thou at my right hand until all thine enemies be made thy footstool." This is what the Lord Jesus is set upon doing now. Not some little street fight in Jerusalem to try and thwart the Roman detachment in the city. Not some guerrilla warfare against the Herodians to set up an alternative earthly monarch. No, my friends, something of proportions so greater, so grander, so more glorious, that alas, so many in this crowd could not even begin to comprehend it. And so the Lord Jesus expresses it in these simple and analogous terms. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. And then, my friends, how blessed are these concluding three words: and to return. And to return. We may place ourselves firmly in this timeline. For he, the Lord Jesus Christ, that certain nobleman, is gone to the right hand of the majesty on high, a far country, to have his kingship and his kingdom ratified and attested by God, which is done, and then to return. And then to return. And return he will, my friends. And return he must. There is a parallel to this parable in the well-known language of John's Gospel, chapter 14. For there the Lord Jesus tells his disciples even more specifically, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." He has gone to receive for himself a kingdom. and he will return.
But of course, this language indicates that there is to be this time of absence, that there is to be this time of withdrawal, that there is to be this period in which his immediate and bodily and sensible presence is no longer amongst his people, no longer amongst the human race. What then? Are we to be left entirely desolate? Are we to be left to fend for ourselves? Are we to be left entirely without means? Are we going to languish and mourn and pine away, unthought of, uncared for, unprovided for? No, indeed. Verse 13, "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. Now, my friends, we shall get into all sorts of theological difficulties if we focus too closely upon the numbers and try and do all sorts of arithmetic with fives and tens and ones and so forth. That is not the purpose, that is not the end to which the Lord Jesus gives this parable. The point we should note in this 13th verse is that there are 10 servants and there are 10 pounds. That is to say, there is sufficient for all. That is to say that the Lord Jesus makes provision for all. He does not forget, he is not unmindful, he is not careless, but in respect that there will be need, that there will be requirement, that there will be any deficiency caused by his absence, he supplies for it, so that none can say that they went without, that none can say that they were not provided for, that none should have legitimate excuse in his absence. The Lord Jesus makes this glorious provision, makes this sufficient provision. That is the point to be registered from the same number of servants as there are pounds. And again, we need not trouble ourselves with, what does a pound mean, and what is the original Greek word behind the translation pound, and how much money was it, and how do we account for inflation, and what might it have bought or not bought, and how long might it have lasted or not lasted. We shall make such examinations in vain. Sufficient that there were 10 servants, there are 10 pieces of money, there are 10 provisions made for these individuals. None has any excuse. None is left without. And to all of them equally, you will notice, as well as this provision, there is also a commandment given. It is not that this money is bestowed upon them without any explanation. It is not that they are told that they may go and have a good time and squander these things any which way. They are told, occupy till I come. And there is perhaps more to this expression than immediately meets the eye. It says that they are to make use of that which is given, that they are to fill, as it were, or to occupy this responsibility which is thus laid upon them. This is the sense of the commandment that is given. And my friends, in this matter also, we are to draw spiritual truth and to observe spiritual parallels. The Lord Jesus, as the certain nobleman of this parable, has gone into the heavens, has gone into that far country, and his return is pending. But is it the case that by virtue of his remove from this present world, that humanity is left
in doubt, is left with a dreadful deficiency, is left with no means, is left with no provision. Far from it. Far from it. The purposes of God outworked in the Lord Jesus Christ make provision, make supply, grant that which is needful. And we may consider various verses upon this point, not least that in Ephesians chapter 4, where, speaking of the Lord Jesus' ascension, the Apostle Paul reminds us of this. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here are the provisions which the Lord Jesus has made. Here are the gifts which he has bestowed in consequence of his return unto heaven and his ascension. Likewise, perhaps still more wonderfully, still more particularly, to return to the language of John's Gospel and John 14, he tells us this: I will pray the Father, verse 16 of John 14, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. The bestowal of the Holy Spirit and the advent upon this planet of the third person of the Trinity is another consequence of the Lord Jesus' ascension to heaven, another consequence of his return. John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The Lord Jesus has made this glorious provision. The Holy Spirit of God is sent forth. The record of the Lord Jesus' life is documented here in the Gospels. And that gospel record enshrined in the Holy Scriptures and preserved unto all succeeding generations. These gifts and blessings and needful virtues and graces for the church upon earth, he has likely bestowed, he has similarly bestowed and enabled. In this, we might see that giving of these talents. We might see the setting forth of these monies, as it were, in order that none should be left without excuse. That none can say, well, in consequence of the Lord Jesus' ascension to glory, I'm henceforth in ignorance and darkness and can't be held to blame for my sins and can't be criticized for my unbelief because I had nothing, no means whereby I might believe upon him. What folly is there, my friends? What folly is there? None may have such an excuse. For this Lord, this certain nobleman, has been diligent in making provision and in supplying that which is needful. And with that supply, also giving his commandment. Also giving his commandment. And we might say, well, what is that commandment? What is the nature of it? How are we to spiritualize, occupy, until I come? Well, my friends, we might perhaps consider in that connection the language of John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 28, when the crowds asked the Lord Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Oh, my friends, let us never lose sight of this. Belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ is a commandment. It is a directive of Holy Scripture. That is why it is described in Romans 16 as the obedience of faith. If we were not commanded to believe, then unbelief would not be a sin. But unbelief is a sin, because the commandment of God through Christ is that we believe upon his name. And so, my friends, this nobleman, this certain nobleman, has returned, has gone into this far country, and his return is pending. He has made ample provision. He has given supply that none may have an excuse. He has given his commandment, "Occupy until I come." And now what is going to happen? Now what is going to happen? Now that his immediate and bodily presence is withdrawn, how are persons going to react and to respond? Verse 14, "But his citizens hated him." His citizens hated him. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of glory, has ever been the King of glory, has ever been the King of kings and Lord of lords. By him was not anything made that is made. He is the heir of all things, upholding all things by the word of his power. He is the rightful king, but he came unto his own. He came unto the Jews, some might say, but still further, he came unto humanity, and his own received him not. He was despised and hated of so many at his first incarnation, and subsequent to his death, his resurrection, his ascension to glory, his going to have that kingship ratified and confirmed at the right hand of God. How many, many more have hated him subsequently. And you will notice that it is an active hatred. It is a positive loathing. It is not merely ignorance. It is not merely an apathy. There is an active aspect in that enmity of the world against the Lord Jesus Christ. Though they are by rights his handiwork, though he has made every one of them, though he grants each one their latest breath, the sinner as much as ever the saint, yet they hate him. Hate him, as we saw around the table, without a cause, without any justifiable reason except for the inveterate enmity brought about by sin. And they want to make their hatred known. What behavior is this described in verse 14? His citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." What a thing. What folly, we might say, is here. The Lord Jesus is ascended into the heavens. He is king, sure enough, already. He has found acceptance and admission at the right hand of the Majesty on high, because he is the Son, he is the heir, he is equal with God, and there is no robbery in that. He has gone for this specific purpose, and in a short while he will return. What folly then, what self-destructive idiocy is there on the part of those who would go to the lengths of preparing such a letter and sending it, as it were, unto him, following after him, to say that they hate him, that they will not have him to rule over them. And yet, my friends, that is the state of the world in which we presently live. In all their unbelief, in all their denials of God, in all their defiance against the heavens, it is as though they have banded together and scratched out this vitriolic little note between themselves and arranged to have it sent after their king into the heavens to say that they hate him, to say that they do not want his rule or his reign over them.
blindness? What folly!
How do they expect this will end?
And yet that is the case. That is the state of so many in the world to this present time.
What an act, what a suicidal act of self-destruction they are engaged upon, who believe not upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This statement of verse 14 might be called the refrain of humanity, the chorus of a world which lieth in the wicked one. We will not have this man to reign over us.
Do they really think they have any say in the matter? Do they really think they are in any place to say such a thing?
They do not wish to have him as their rightful and lawful and loving ruler.
Well, then they must meet him as ruler nonetheless, but meet him as a ruler, bringing judgment, executing sentence, slaying them in his wrath, as is described later in verse 27.
And some there are, a few, a minority, who continue as his servants. Some there are who, despite the universal disregard of their Lord and King, despite the concerted and popular decision to send this letter of hostility, this statement of defiance and denial, still continue as his servants. How will they fare? How will they do?
We can imagine the scorn that might be poured upon them.
Why do you want to carry on like that? Why are you going to continue serving when he is gone? And as for this man, we know not what has become of him, as the Hebrews said of Moses when he ascended into Sinai.
Oh, my friends, what folly was there then to think that Moses had gone to meet the Lord face to face
and was shortly to come bearing the law of God etched in tables of stone. And yet the people had the audacity, after his momentary absence, which remember lasted only 40 days, less than 6 weeks, to say we know not what has become of him, and at once give way to idolatry and all that went on at the foot of Sinai. Well, here is the human race doing much the same thing whilst the Lord Jesus is ascended into the heavens. Even though there are these sure tokens of God's presence above and of the Lord's imminent return, yet they go about their idolatrous business here below, mocking and scorning any who would do differently.
Why would you continue in the service of a Lord whom you cannot see? Why would you continue to obey laws which there is no one here to enforce?
Why would you continue worrying about whether you are making proper use of these monies that you have been given, when you might just squander them upon yourselves and be done with?
This is the attitude which surrounds us constantly, my friends, who are the Lord's people at this present time. But for our comfort, and as we bring these thoughts to something of a conclusion for tonight, listen to the language of verse 15. And it came to pass, when he was returned. It came to pass when he was returned. For whatever period of time the parable does not tell us, the vast majority of the citizenry of this land were all saying, we know not what has become of him, we care not for his rule, we want it not. And where's the danger in us saying so? And where's the harm in our acts of defiance and denial? He's not here, and we don't believe he's ever coming back. And it came to pass when he was returned. Such a simple statement of fact. It is done in a couple of clauses, in a few words here in this verse. And the Lord has returned. And the return of the King has occurred.
That which the popular masses, the popular majority, had doubted and questioned and despised the very notion of and mocked any who thought differently. Now it has happened. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom. Of course he was going to return. It was his kingdom. The purpose of his going was to have his kingship ratified, certified, so to speak, attested by God, his claims made immovable and inexorable and undeniable. And of course, that being done, he would return into his kingdom. He would come into his kingdom in that sense. Who could possibly have imagined differently? Who could have possibly thought otherwise? Who could have been so foolish as to suggest it would not be done? And now here it is done. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom. Here we have in a few sentences what Peter in his second epistle describes in more detail. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? What manner of servants ought ye to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. We, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Before we come to the further application of this parable, which we must leave till next time, note the preciousness of this language in the opening part of verse 15. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him. Then he commanded those servants to be called unto him. Oh, my friends, we glimpse dimly and imperfectly from the scriptures what the last and great day of the Lord will be like, and what will attend his second coming. And there are aspects that might cause us to tremble in the prospect of them, great and terrible works of the Lord. And we might wonder, what will the first thought of the Lord Jesus be at his return? What will be his principal concern when he comes again? Will his first thought be for the judgment of the wicked, the final overthrow and casting out of our great adversary, the devil, the destruction of this present sin-cursed sphere of existence? No, my friend, his first concern, his immediate priority is this. Then he commanded those servants to be called unto him. He comes, my friends, to take account of his servants, to bring them unto himself, to have them recognized, to have them acknowledged, to have them brought forth unto himself. These are his first concern. These are his, have the preeminent claim upon his divine attentions and divine affections. Where are those servants to whom he gave and upon whom he bestowed so many blessings, so many advantages? Who are those who truly served him? Oh, my friends, to be reckoned a servant in this day and age is considered a mark of disrepute or of disgrace. It is considered a humble lot indeed. And to be a servant of God, well, even more so. How despised and rejected are any who go by that name in modern society, in British culture, in this day and age. If we were to call ourselves the servants of the Lord, the servants of God, in a mixed multitude of unbelieving men and women, how we would be ridiculed, how we would be mocked. Nobody wants to go by that name. Nobody wants to hear from people like that. Let them be sidelined. Let them be silenced. Let them be ridiculed. Let them be put out of sight and mind. But the Lord Jesus at his coming says, call unto me those servants to whom I gave the money. Where are any who might go by such a title? Where are they who own such an illustrious name as this? The servants of the Most High God. These are the ones for whom he comes principally. These are the ones for whom he cares preeminently. And by grace, fellow Christian here this evening, such are we. Such are we. His servants, blessed with such a glorious provision in the Scriptures, made conscious of his commandments, caused to believe those commandments and to act upon them. It is for us that he is coming again. The Lord Jesus Christ, I conclude with the words of Hebrews 9, verse 28, was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Oh, my friends, that we might be amongst that number that occupy till he come that look for his appearing. May God in mercy grant it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 245. 245, we shall sing it as four-line verses, omitting the hallelujahs. The hymn number 245, verse 3. Him, though highest heaven receives, still he loves the earth he leaves. Though returning to his throne, still he calls mankind his own. Verse 5, still for us he intercedes. His prevailing death he pleads, near himself prepares our place, first fruits of the human race. The hymn 245.
Christ the Lord.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.